was able to be a little bit involved in summer camp, but not a whole lot. And so when they were dissecting eyeballs, I thought I would go and take a look. And I couldn't be there. I had to leave. Eyeballs staring up at me. So I left and I went out to my car, and then I thought I was going to die because a bomb went off and diving into cars. And so, yeah, it was quite an eventful week. Pretty neat. So I'm excited to see that video as well. Well, it appears that I lied to you last week because I said that I was finishing up our series on heaven and earth, and yet here I am to preach another sermon on heaven and earth. So Pastor Dave and I talked this week, and we thought there was one more that that would be good to give this morning, this sermon. So that's what we're gonna do. I'm going to really wrap it up this week because we're looking at the last two chapters in the Bible. There's nowhere to go from there until we get there. So, yeah. One of the things I want you to experience through this series is that this is so amazing in how it's been put together in a way that develops these themes, one of them being the theme of heaven and earth and God's pursuit of people, through 66 different books written over a period of 1,000 or more years with different authors. And the way it's woven together and develops these themes so well is amazing. And it's meant to be read, reread, pondered, talked about individually, corporately with God, corporately with God, individually with God. And the more we do these things, the more amazing it becomes, and the more these truths sink in, and the more they come out in our lives. And although we haven't explicitly talked about how this book was put together, God didn't just put it together in God's space and hand it down to us in human space. The way this was put together was another one of these overlaps of heaven and earth, because God used flawed, sinful, ordinary people to put this thing together. He inspired people, and they wrote with their own experiences and imaginations and their own culture and the context. And so it really is, this thing is the overlap of heaven and earth. And it's our vehicle through which we learn about it. It's quite amazing. So another thing this means is that he doesn't need extraordinary people to do his work. He uses ordinary, flawed people like you and I. And we are the plan, we are his plan for the work he is doing now. So he has plans for creation. And it's going somewhere. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So we don't just read about what he did, we actually play a role. So I want to, I forgot my clicker, so you guys will have to follow me. But on the screen is, or should be, there it is, a quote from C.S. Lewis that I really like. It says, "How can the characters in a play guess the plot? We are not the playwright. We are not the producer. We are not even the audience. We are on the stage. To play well, the scenes which we are on concerns us much more than to guess about the scenes that follow it." It's not that he needs us. He didn't need to use humans to write this book to give to us. It's that he loves us and he wants to include us in his plan. He wants to share his work with his people that he loves and give us meaningful work to do along with him. So God's space, heaven, is a dimension that we can only get glimpses of from what he gives us in the Word, through our experiences. And we can only imagine from what he tells us here and from what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, what it will be like. But like C.S. Lewis says, more important than looking ahead and trying to get there is what we're doing now. What we're doing now is what's really important. We are on the stage continuing the play that he's been working on, that we have, and then it is going somewhere. And that's what the end is for, to know that it is going somewhere and so that we can play our role well. So the purpose of laying out the story as God does in this book is so that we're prepared to be faithful now. In the trials and sufferings we face now, not in a way to try to escape them, but in order to live through them faithfully. So another author from about heaven named John Burke says this, how you think about heaven affects everything in life. How you prioritize love, how willing you are to sacrifice for the long term, how you view suffering, what you fear or don't fear. So it is important to look forward to what it will be like, but it's in order that it affects now. Are you with me? So, ready to dive into the last two chapters of Revelation? Before we get there, I want to review, for those of you who have not been with us the last three times, catch you up a little bit. There's a lot more that I'm going to say now, and then those of you who have been here, you can be reminded of where we've been. So, God created the heavens and the earth in a perfect overlap, where humans had perfect relationship with each other, with God, walk together, talk together, live together, and they had this vocation to increase and multiply and fill the earth and rule and reign. And they were supposed to trust God to define good and evil for them. But they were able to rule, and it was awesome. But humans wanted to define good and evil for themselves, and when they decided to try to do that, they were banished from the garden, they were disqualified from experiencing God's space the way they had, and so there was this split between God's space and human space, heaven and earth. And so we couldn't experience that way we could before, but God pursued his people. And for years, he would show up randomly, and we saw one of those times when Jacob had his vision of this staircase resting on earth and rising into the heavens and angels coming up and down. And it was this hot spot of heaven and earth overlapping, God's presence right there. But there wasn't a consistent place we could go to find that. He would show up here and there, he was pursuing us, but there wasn't a consistent place. Until in the wilderness, when God gave Moses plans for the tabernacle. So he gave them plans for the tabernacle, with different sections and areas, and it was very detailed in how they laid it out, how God planned it. But it was wonderful because it was a consistent place where heaven and earth overlapped that the people could look at now. So then, but it was dangerous, as we talked about. You needed to go through rituals and sacrifices in order to approach it, and only the priests could. Then, moving forward, so that there was that consistent presence for a number of years, and then moving forward to Jesus, all of a sudden heaven and earth overlapped in a person. And it was no longer dangerous to be around him because he was the ultimate sacrifice. And so instead of having to prepare to come to him, he would come to you and heal you. And then he ascended to heaven as king of the world, and then there was a new temple. And that's where we ended last week. We are that temple. When the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost, the visible demonstration of how the tongues of fire, just like the tongues of fire had been over top of the tabernacle and the temple, demonstrating his presence, it was visually, this is the new temple. And so we are the new temple. So that's where we've been. And now we want to look into the future to see what God tells us about what the complete overlap of heaven and earth is like. Now, the question that we've been programmed to ask and to think about, I think, is what happens when I die? Where do I go? Do I go to heaven? What happens? And the answer may surprise you. The Bible doesn't really talk about going to heaven in reference to death. There are passages that talk about death and what happens, but the focus is different. So let's look at three different passages. We'll throw them up on the screen there. So in Luke 23, the thieves and Jesus are on the cross, and one of the thieves looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now paradise actually means garden. Kind of interesting, hey? But the focus isn't on where they're going. The focus is on you will be with me. And then we see that again in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, where Paul is talking about whether he wants to continue living or not. He says, To live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I'm going on living, be fruitful labor, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart, to go to heaven. No, to be with Christ. Now, Christ is in God's space, so I guess you could say he's going to heaven, but the focus is on being with Christ, which is better by far, right? And then 2 Corinthians, Paul's again talking about death, and he's saying that therefore we are confident that we know as long as we're not, that we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, we live by faith, not by sight. Confident, I say, and would prefer to be away with the body and home with the Lord. So the focus is always on being with Jesus, not where you're going to heaven or any, it's about being with Jesus. That's the focus. Authors and commentators have written a lot about what actually happens to you when you die, whether you go into soul sleep and wake up at the end times. I mean, it'd be instantaneous for the experience of you, but you're in soul sleep until the end. Or whether you're in a disembodied state with Jesus, the experience would feel the same, but what's different, that there's a lot of debate and talk about what's actually going on. We don't really know. And the point is that we will be with Jesus. That's what matters. That it is going somewhere. Death is not the end. We are going to be with Jesus. And that's what's important. What the Bible does focus more on is our resurrected bodies and the final overlap of heaven and earth, what that will be like. It doesn't give us all the answers, but it gives us a little bit. And I think the best place to understand that is with the resurrected body of Jesus. So when Jesus died, his body was buried. And his disciples, his followers, were going to go and prepare the body, and they found it gone. And then as the story progresses, they realize he's been risen. And he wasn't a ghost. The body was gone. The body was there. He was walking in it. You could feel the scars on the feet, on the hands, and the side. It was the same Jesus. And yet he was different. You can read about his resurrection appearances in these passages that are on the next screen. But it was different because he could he would walk with somebody and they wouldn't recognize him at first. And he would appear and disappear out of rooms and mystify his disciples. So he was the same, yet different. So I kind of think, man, that would be awesome to be able to disappear and appear out of rooms, right? And mystify people. I wonder what it'll be like when we all can do that, because Philippians 3:21 says that he will transform our lowly bodies, so they'll be like his glorious body. Now, can you imagine playing tag? I mean, that's going to be such a blast. Yeah, it's going to be hard, right? But it's going to be awesome. So we have that little to look forward to. We have a body that's going to be like his, and who knows what we can do with it. I mean, I'm going to try to appear on the moon. Like, or I don't know, I'm going to find the farthest planet before Gord does. I don't know. I'm just going to... Who knows? What's that?
You won't have to travel at the speed.
Yeah. I don't know what it's going to be like. But the cool thing is, no matter how sick or decrepit or challenging our bodies are now, we have that to look forward to. One day, we'll have a glorious body like his. It'll be recognizable somehow. I don't know how many of the scars that we'll carry and how many will be healed that we have now, but it will be wonderful in the overlap of heaven and earth that's going to be complete one day. So, next question is, what will that overlap of heaven and earth look like? And for the answer to that, we do have to go to one of the most challenging and revered books of the Bible, and that's Revelation. Before we turn there, I want to say a couple things about this book. First of all, it's not a secret code to decipher the future. It's been used that way a lot, but it's not what it's meant to be. It's not a secret code. Second, it was written to seven churches originally to encourage and challenge them to be faithful, even though they go through persecution and trials and suffering. That means that in order to understand what it means for us, we have to understand the context that it was written in, the people that it was written to, how, the metaphors that they used. So it's a bit of work for us to understand exactly what it meant so that we understand what it means to us as well. It was written to us as well, but it was written in a context, in a language that was meant for a specific audience at that time, and we have to understand that in order to understand what it means to us. So, and third, it's a type of Jewish literature called apocalypse. We could spend a whole sermon talking about all these different things, but basically, it's a recounting of a prophet's vision, a symbolic vision, and in this case, it's John, who's the author. So it's his recounting of that symbolic vision that reveals a heavenly perspective on history in light of where it's going. Okay? So it's highly symbolic, lots of imagery and metaphor, and it uses a lot of symbolism and language from the Old Testament as well. So I'm telling you all this because the verses we're going to look at are from Revelation, and they're not meant to answer all of our questions, but they are meant to give us a glimpse and inform us so that we can live now faithfully. Does that make sense? So, it's meant to excite us and encourage us, but it doesn't answer all our questions. So with all that said, let's dive into Revelation 21. So the first few verses says, then I saw, this is John's vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the earth, first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So, you can already kind of see a lot of imagery going on here. And like I said before, it's a lot of symbolic imagery. You see the holy city as a metaphor being called the bride, a beautiful bride. And that's a little weird to think about, but it's symbolic. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But notice that there's a new heaven and new earth because the old earth and old heaven had passed away. And yet, the new Jerusalem was coming down out of heaven to where? Where are the people? I mean, if you're going to take this literally, everything's gone. Where is it coming from? Where is it going to? You got kind of get the picture that it is symbolic in order to understand this. Where are the people as this comes down? And then in verse 5, God says, I'm making all things new. So is he making all new things or all things new? And I think we have to really keep in mind this is symbolic, it's imagery, it's poetic, and it conveys things through figures of speech and metaphors. So looking back to the resurrected Jesus, I think is helpful to understand this. We can ask the same questions. Was his resurrected body new? Well, yeah. Was it the same as the old one? Well, yeah. God is into restoring his creation. He could have destroyed it all and started over again, but he didn't. He's been restoring it and working towards this overlap of heaven and earth again. And he wants to reunite God's space and human space. You can see that in verse 3 there. He wants to be with his people and dwell with them. And I think verse 4 is pretty key in helping the whole thing work together. The old order of things is done away with. The separation of heaven and earth, the way it's been, is no longer. And what's now is the new heaven and earth that are together. Like Jesus' resurrected body, the old way was done, the new way has come. I think that's a better way to understand what this is talking about. He's making all things new. It's the same, yet new. So let's skip down to verse 9. It says, one of the angels came, or who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is going to be a wonderful place for me because all my relatives will be there. The gates on the west, the gates on the north, the gates on... So, the holy city is described as a beautiful bride. What happens in a marriage? 2 people become one, right? What a beautiful metaphor for heaven and earth becoming one again. God's space and human space overlapping the way God intended it in the beginning. And the symbolism just goes on and on. Like I said, the 12 gates for 12 tribes of Israel. See the connections between the Old Testament and New Testament. John is using all these Old Testament. The Jewish people were very versed in the Old Testament. So they can easily see a lot of this stuff. 12 foundations for the 12 apostles. And then he goes on to measure the walls in the next verses. And the measurement turned out to be something really interesting. Can you show the next few verses? It says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city and the rod and found it with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. So there's this perfect cube. Now, 12,000 stadia is really big. It's 1,400 miles. So let me show you something really cool. When this was pointed out to me, I was just like, wow, this is so cool. John's world, if you can show the next slide, stretched from Egypt to Media and Persia, from the seas down on the south to the Black Sea on the north there. And if you measure those out, so this is John's world, okay? This is what he knows of the world. If you measure that out, it's about 1,400 to 12,000 stadia in width and a little over 1,000 stadia miles in height or from north to south. So when John saw the New Jerusalem, 12,000 stadia cube, it was going to fill the whole earth. Isn't that amazingly symbolic? There's so much symbolism in these chapters. We can only highlight a few. I'll point out a couple more. The cube was also highly symbolic of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Throw up 1 Kings on there. Oh yeah, it is up there. So if you look at that, the inner sanctuary, the hot spot of God's presence, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube, 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. So John describing heaven as a cube, you know, the New Jerusalem as a cube coming down to fill the whole world, like that is God's Holy of Holies. His very presence is coming down to be with his people. And then if you throw the Revelation, the next one, skip down to 22, it says, I didn't see a temple in the city. Because the whole thing is God's presence. There's no need for a temple. God will be right there with us. So cool, all this symbolism. Are you still with me? I know I'm going through a lot of this really quickly. But I just thought this would be so cool for you to see some of this, the glimpse that God has shown us of what's going to happen. So then Revelation 22, and we'll read this and talk a little bit and end with that. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer be any curse. Throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So notice the connection to the Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there, and its fruit is available all the time. no more death. And then check out the last verse. It says, we will reign forever. God has always wanted to share his reign. The vocation that he gave us at the beginning, he's bringing back to be able to give us at the end so we can start the human project the way he intended it. The ending of the biblical story is actually the beginning, what God intended in the first place. So I've packed a lot into 20 minutes here. I'm sorry if it's overwhelming. I'm sure there's a lot of questions. But the main point is that God is intent on pursuing humans. He's intent on pursuing you and I. And he has a purpose in what he's doing it for. He has a calling, a vocation for us that he wants us to be part of. He loves us. He wants to include us in it, give us meaning and purpose. And he has pursued us intentionally and purposefully in his timing, which I don't get because I want it now. I don't know why we have to go through all this, but that's where trust comes in. So he is working through his plan, and his timing may be different than you like, but he's intentionally going somewhere, and you get a glimpse of where it's all going here. So here's a few things I'd like to challenge you with. Number one, read this book. Ponder it. Think about it. One project you could do, if you want to continue thinking about heaven and earth's overlap, take Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 2, read them together, and see what you notice. Write down all the things that are similar, and then do it again, and you'll find some more. It's pretty amazing. Watch the Bible Project. Bible Project has been huge in helping me formulate a lot of this stuff and to see themes that I didn't notice before. And they have, if you go to thebibleproject.com, they have videos for most of the books of the Bible. So if you want to see kind of an overview of how it's put together, where it's going, what its purpose is, and how it's structured, you can watch those. They're about 10 minutes or less. But read this book. And then as you read, notice what you notice about the overlap of heaven and earth. Let me give you two examples. The Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that you see that, you can't not see it, right? Like the overlap of heaven and earth. What does Jesus preach when he comes back from his tempting in the desert? He preaches that the kingdom of heaven is near. God's space pursuing our space. So as you notice these things, think about what your role in it is. Secondly, when you're discouraged, disheartened, uncertain, afraid, you're suffering, remember that God is working out his plan. It may not be the way you want him to. He may take you through more stuff than you'd like. I don't know why he does that, but over the course of this 4 weeks, I hope you're seeing how strategic and intentional he is about pursuing his plan that is going somewhere. And he's involved in the very details of your life as well. He is taking your life somewhere. And he wants it to go through what you're going through for some sort of reason. Even though we don't know why did he for years just show up at certain places and wait for his consistent presence? I don't know. But he had a plan in all of it. And someday I think we'll be able to ask him and he'll put his arm around us and say, look. And all of a sudden, we'll get it. So he's working towards something beautiful, maybe on a different timeline than you would like, in a different way. But the end for the faithful, for those of us who are faithful, through trial, suffering, persecution, will be beautiful. It'd be so amazing. Third thing, God is into restoring things. He cares about this world he has made. So how are you working with him? What we do now really does matter. So ponder this. Let's pray. Lord, you are so amazing. I thank you for how intentional you are about your plan for this world that you created. You didn't let our sin screw it all up so that you couldn't fix it. You turn our evil into good and beautiful things. Thank you that you care about our individual lives just as much. So as we go out to serve you now in preparation for where you're going, encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to be faithful as you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.